The headlines this hour. Iran's ambassador to the International Atomic Energy Agency says adopting political positions regarding the 2015 nuclear deal is counterproductive. Germany says it would welcome a resumption of NATO dialogue with Russia through a council that has not met for 2 years. And Beijing accuses the European Union of hypocrisy and double standards amid an escalating row over what the bloc calls the mistreatment of minorities in China's Xinjiang region. Thanks for joining us. Iran's ambassador to the International Atomic Energy Agency says adopting political positions regarding the 2015 nuclear deal is counterproductive. Kazem Gharibabadi says using outdated allegations against Iran will not justify the agency's deliberate failure in addressing other proliferation issues such as Israel's nuclear status. The Iranian official made the comment in reaction to a recent interview by the IAEA chief with Newsweek. Rafael Grossi had called for detailed and technical discussions regarding the presence of uranium particles at undeclared locations in Iran. Gharibabadi said such interviews can narrow the chances of success in the agency's future initiatives. Tehran and the IAEA have reached a temporary deal for 3 months and will decide on further cooperation afterwards. Pomaleski says Iranian officials have time and again warned that political comments by the IAEA about the JCPOA create an atmosphere of confusion.
When Mr. Grossi, as the head of an international organization that's meant to be politically neutral and impartial, when he comes and makes political comments, like saying that this is going to be a cloud that's going to cast a shadow on the issue of JCPOA negotiations, or that whether the issue of the safeguards related, you know, concerns of how are they going to affect the JCPOA, and this is just in the as far as Iran is concerned, creating an atmosphere of confusion, aggravating the situation, and it's just not, as far as Iran is concerned, the job of the agency to make political statements publicly when it's going to affect the situation.
Top American diplomat has once again asked Iran to take the first step to come back to full compliance with the 2015 nuclear deal, which was unilaterally left by the previous U.S. administration.
Meeting last night with our E3 partners, with the UK, with Germany and France, we are all very much on the same page when it comes to Iran, when it comes to our common interest in seeing if Iran wants to engage in diplomacy to come back fully into compliance with its obligations under the JCPOA. We are, again, prepared to engage on that. To date, Iran has not been, but let's see what happens in the weeks ahead.
Final question from Robin Emmett.
Antony Blinken said the ball is in Tehran's court to revive the accord. He also called for a new strong deal, which can include Iran's ballistic missile program, accusing the Islamic Republic of destabilizing the region. Iran has always stressed that the existing nuclear agreement is non-negotiable. Iran's leader has also reiterated that the country will not return to full compliance with the accord unless the U.S. lifts all sanctions. Ayatollah Sayyidi Khamenei has said that Washington's promises have no credibility for Tehran. Iran began to reduce its commitments under the pact 1 year after the former U.S. administration walked away from it in May 2018. After 6 years of deadly war in Yemen, a new report has been issued by a human rights center about war crimes committed during the conflict, civilian casualties inflicted by the Saudi-led coalition. More details from our correspondent Sana'a, Abdul Latif Al-Washali.
In a press conference, Yemen's Eye of Humanity Center for Rights and Development revealed the number of victims of 6 years of Saudi war on the country, which has also caused massive destruction to the infrastructure of the country.
There are 43,593 civilians killed and wounded during the past 6 years. 17,097 of them were killed, including 3,821 children and 2,394 women. As for the wounded, they numbered 26,496, including 4,183 children and 2,1815 women.
The center says Saudi airstrikes targeted thousands of civilian facilities deliberately, including hospitals and schools. Meanwhile, millions of families were displaced as over 500,000 homes were ruined in more than 20 governorates.
This report monitored the crimes and violations committed by the Saudi-led coalition against civilians in Yemen, as well as the destruction and damage resulted from the brutal targeting of thousands of civilian installations, including homes, hospitals, schools, mosques, roads, bridges, and historical monuments. Even the cemeteries were not spared.
During 6 years of war, Saudi Arabia committed thousands of violations of international humanitarian law, including using internationally prohibited weapons such as cluster bombs in targeting residential areas. As the Saudi campaign against Yemen enters its seventh year, Yemenis say Riyadh is still violating the international human rights law by holding 14 Yemeni oil ships amid the continued neglect of the international community.
The Israeli regime has demolished yet another Palestinian home in the occupied West Bank. Local Palestinian media reported that a house located in the Jabal Makaber neighborhood in Jerusalem Al-Quds was torn down by the regime's bulldozers. Israeli authorities demolish Palestinian homes on a regular basis, citing different pretexts. They also sometimes order the Palestinian owners to demolish their own homes or pay the demolition costs. Human rights groups and Palestinians say that the regime's demolition drive is part of its expansionist agenda. Time now for the news review of this bulletin. The German foreign minister has called for resuming dialogue between the Western military alliance, NATO, and Russia. Capco Maas was speaking on the sidelines of a meeting of foreign ministers from NATO member states in Brussels. The top German diplomat added that the ball is in Russia's court to resume talks with the alliance through a council that last met in July 2019. Ties between the West and Russia are at post-Cold War lows. This is rooted in issues ranging from disagreements over Ukraine and Syria crisis to allegations of hacking U.S. elections. The U.S. is also trying to revitalize NATO after 4 years, when the former administration of Donald Trump portrayed it as outdated, divided, and in crisis. Joining us is Marcus Papadopoulos, historian, journalist, and author from London. We also have Fred Weir, who's a veteran journalist and commentator, who joins us from Moscow. Okay, Fred Weir, let me first start with you. Why is there an interest for this relationship between NATO and Russia to be revitalized? The German foreign minister has said that. Antony Blinken has come out and said that. What reasons do you see?
Well, there is a growing rift between Europe and the United States over how to deal with Russia, or more precisely, some European states like Germany and France, who would like to revitalize ties. I mean, I think there's general agreement that we are at the lowest level of the relationship, especially between Europe, between Europe and Russia since the end of the Cold War. And there are like just so many problems that need to be resolved. However, NATO is not in itself an organization the Russians are likely to want to deal with. It is, the hostilities have mounted. It's not just about NATO expansion. It's about building up forces near Russia's border, and the general atmosphere of identifying Russia as the major threat. So I don't see much perspective in revitalizing ties with NATO through that council. They tried once during the recent crisis. It fell apart. It's in the present diplomatic atmosphere, it's completely unlikely to go anywhere. But other diplomatic channels, especially directly between countries like Germany and Russia, they have some prospects, and there are reasons to hope.
Marcus Papadopoulos, when you take a look at this, it could be a question that should be directed not only at whether this relationship needs to be revitalized, but whether NATO in itself, as an entity or organization, needs to even be there. there's some that argue NATO's existence shouldn't is not necessary anymore. Do you think that's the case? Do you think, however, that Russia should entertain and receive the fact that NATO and some member countries want a relationship with Russia to be revitalized?
First of all, how deeply poignant it is that we are discussing NATO when today, the 24th of March, marks the 22nd anniversary of NATO's illegal and brutal bombing campaign against Serbia, or as it was then, the Federal Republic of Yugoslavia, in support of a terrorist and organized crime syndicate, namely the so-called Kosovo Liberation Army. Accordingly, it is suffice to say that NATO is a murderously criminal military bloc of the highest order. Now, turning to NATO-Russia relations, the audacity of the German foreign minister to say that the ball is in Russia's court is quite striking, because it is NATO who has flagrantly violated the NATO-Russia Founding Act of 1997 by having established a permanent military presence on Russia's borders. It is not Russia who has violated that cornerstone agreement between NATO and Russia. It is not Russia who has a military bloc of its own on, for example, Germany's border, or France's border, or America's border, or Canada's border. So if there is to be a thaw in relations between NATO and Russia, and we should all strive and pray for a thaw in relations between NATO and Russia, the ball is actually in the court of NATO. NATO, first of all, needs to end its permanent military presence on the western borders of the Russian Federation. NATO has to put into writing that it will not admit Ukraine, Moldova, and Georgia into its military bloc. Then, and only then, will there be a real possibility of an improvement in ties between NATO and Russia. Alas, that is not going to happen, because NATO is spearheading the American and British objective of placing a cordon sanitaire on the western borders of the Russian Federation to weaken Russian influence and power in Europe, and thereby weaken Russian influence and power on the global scene in general.
Very well, thank you very much. Marcus Papadopoulos, historian, journalist, and author, and thank you, Fred Weir, veteran journalist and commentator. That brings us to the end of this news review. Beijing condemns the summoning of the Chinese ambassador by the European Union over the alleged ill treatment of the country's Muslim Uyghurs, warning that China will not be blackmailed.
Based on lies and false information, the European Union used the so-called human rights issue in Xinjiang as an excuse to impose sanctions on Chinese entities and individuals. The EU only allows itself to arbitrarily smear and attack others, and even arbitrarily impose sanctions based on false information and lies, but does not allow the Chinese to talk back or fight back. This in itself is double standards, a manifestation of bullying, overbearing behavior, and hypocrisy.
China's foreign ministry spokeswoman also condemned the EU for blacklisting four former and current officials in the Xinjiang region. Beijing also summoned the bloc's ambassador to protest the sanctions. Western rights groups have accused China of ill-treatment of mostly Muslim minorities in camps in Xinjiang, saying that they are subjected to forced labor. China has strongly denied the allegations, saying that training programs, work schemes, and better education have been provided in the camps. Political commentator Andrew Long says the European country's latest standoff with Beijing is part of the U.S. pushback against China.
this is part of the United States 360 degrees pushback against China on technology, on security in the Asia Pacific, in the South China Sea, on and also trade, as well as on ideology and human rights. So the perception is that China has become an existential threat to American dominance, and of course the use of human rights is part of the game plan as far as the United States is concerned. I think that Beijing is fully aware of that. But on the other hand, the United States fears that as its economy takes sort of plays second fiddle, as it were, to China's economy, the fear is that the American-led so-called liberal order would be under threat, and then this existential threat of a rising China is gained bipartisan consensus, and the Biden administration is unlikely to go east on China.
Many countries across Europe continue to see a steep rise in COVID infections and deaths, despite vaccination programs and restrictions to curb the spread of the disease. Poland reported 575 more deaths, the highest this year. Bulgaria confirmed nearly 5,000 new cases, its highest daily tally on record. Ukraine has also reported a new daily high of 342 deaths. It has registered over 1.5 million infections and more than 30,000 deaths so far. Germany reported some 16,000 new infections and nearly 250 fatalities in the last 24 hours. Despite the country's battle with the third wave, the German chancellor said that her government is ditching pandemic measures amid the public backlash.
I have decided to give this last-minute news conference because I decided this morning not to move forward with the necessary regulations to enable the extra quiet time agreed on Monday, i.e., the extra quiet days on Thursday and Saturday. I have decided to abort this move.
She made the remarks after an emergency crisis meeting to mitigate recent criticism over extending the lockdown measures. Last week, thousands of Germans hit the streets to protest against prolonging COVID-related restrictions. That despite the country's health authorities had warned that coronavirus infections were increasing exponentially. The European Union has tightened export curbs on COVID-19 vaccines to prevent what it calls an unfair one-way flow of doses out of the bloc.
Just since the introduction of the export authorization system, some 10 million doses had been exported from UK from EU to UK, and zero doses had been exported from UK to EU. So if we discuss reciprocity, solidarity, and so to say global responsibility. So it's clear that we also need to look at those aspects of reciprocity and proportionality.
The Vice President of the European Commission also said member states adopted two adjustments to the existing mechanism. According to Valdis Dombrovskis, the new measures could limit vaccine exports to countries like Britain, which refuse to export their own vaccine production to the bloc. It comes as the EU is in the grips of a third wave of pandemic and faces an acute squeeze of COVID jabs due to reduced deliveries by the pharmaceutical giant AstraZeneca. And that does it for World News. It's bye-bye for now.
Nowruz celebration of New Iranian calendar year to all Iranians and all Farsi-speaking people around the world. I, on behalf of IRIB English Radio staff, congratulate you the beginning of spring. Mitsubishi Corporation, its Japanese engineering affiliate, Chiyoda, and five local companies
are working on the development of a sustainable hydrogen economy in Singapore using Chiyoda hydrogen storage and transportation technology. In this regard, we have prepared for you an article written by Scott Foster, an analyst with Lightstream Research, Tokyo, entitled Japan Incorporation Driving Towards the Hydrogen Energy Future. The article was published by Asia Times Daily. Please stay with us to hear more about the details. When Warren Buffett's investment company, Berkshire Hathaway, announced last August that it had acquired more than 5% of the five largest Japanese general trading companies, including Mitsubishi Corporation, Itochu, Mitsui & Co., Marubeni, and Sumitomo Corporation, most failed to notice that Buffett was buying into coal-fired power projects. Within 3 months, a group of institutional investors led by Nordi Asset Management of Finland sent a letter to Mitsubishi Corporation requesting that it abandon its Vang Ang 2 coal-fired power plant project in Vietnam. Friends of the Earth, Greta Thunberg, and Japanese environmentalists piled on, but to no avail. However, in February, Mitsubishi Corporation announced its withdrawal from the Vinh Thanh 3 coal-fired power plant project, also in Vietnam, and said that Vang Ang 2 would be its last such project. Both Itochu and Mitsui & Co. have also announced plans to exit thermal coal. Marubeni and Sumitomo Corp. plan to do so except in cases when no other source of power is available and where the most advanced emission reduction technologies are used. So, what will they do instead? These are large companies with annual turnover ranging from $48 billion to $146 billion before and presumably after the COVID-19 pandemic, operating in a wide range of businesses from resources and energy to infrastructure, industry, IT, and finance. They have no shortage of projects, and they're all involved in hydrogen energy. For example, Mitsubishi Corp., its Japanese engineering affiliate Chiyoda, and five local companies are working on the development of a sustainable hydrogen economy in Singapore using Chiyoda hydrogen storage and transportation technology. Itochu plans to build one of the world's largest liquid hydrogen plants in Japan with Air Liquide to supply fuel cell vehicles. Air Liquide already operates hydrogen fueling stations in Japan. Mitsui & Co. has entered into an agreement with Hiringa Energy to pursue commercial hydrogen energy projects in New Zealand. It has also invested $25 million in First Element Fuel, the largest developer and operator of hydrogen stations in California. Marubeni is working with Siemens and Master to develop hydrogen and other alternative energy technologies in Abu Dhabi. Sumitomo Corp. and Japanese engineering company JGC are planning to build a facility in Australia that would produce hydrogen using solar-powered electrolysis. These and many other Japanese companies are also getting involved in hydrogen energy through consortia and industry associations. Recently, the Hydrogen Energy Supply Chain, HECS, pilot project in Victoria, Australia, announced that the world's first coal-to-hydrogen production process had begun operations. The HESC project is being implemented by a consortium including from Japan, Kawasaki Heavy Industries, J Power, Gas Distributor, Iwatani, Marconi, and Sumitomo Corp, supported by the Victorian, Australian, and Japanese governments. Last October, the Japan Hydrogen Association was established by Mitsui & Co., Iwatani, Kawasaki Heavy Industries, Japanese Oil and Energy Company, ENEOS, Coop Steel, Mitsui Financial Group, Kansai Electric Power, and Toshiba. It aims to form international alliances and develop global hydrogen supply chains. In December, those companies were joined by Toyota and shipping company K-Line. In addition, K-Line, Iwatani, Kansai Electric Power, Nomura Shipbuilding, the Development Bank of Japan, and Tokyo University of Marine Science and Technology have formed a group to promote hydrogen fuel cell-powered ships. Marubeni is also leading the COP Kansai Hydrogen Utilization Council, which aims to develop a regional hydrogen supply chain in West Central Japan. The council includes many of the companies listed above, plus power plant equipment maker Mitsubishi Power, general contractor Obayashi, and Shell Japan. The Japanese are keen on industry associations, which often overlap. It sounds bureaucratic, but ensures a degree of coordination that would be hard to achieve otherwise, as well as logistical and financial support for worldwide operations. Iwatani recently announced plans to produce hydrogen with Stanwell Corporations in Queensland, Australia, and to build 7 new hydrogen fueling stations in California with Toyota. With interest high in Toyota's latest developments in hydrogen fuel cell electric vehicles, it's worth pointing out that Honda and Nissan also make hydrogen FCEVs. Toyota began financing the construction of hydrogen fueling stations for passenger cars and other vehicles in California in 2014. Honda quickly followed suit. Toyota, Honda, and Nissan have been supporting the development of hydrogen station infrastructure in Japan since 2015. ENEOS now plans to install hydrogen pumps at its gas stations, a first for Japan and one that points toward a nationwide build-out. ENEOS operates some 13,000 service stations from Hokkaido to Okinawa. Available data show that there are now some 135 hydrogen fueling stations in Japan, 150-plus in Europe, more than half of them in Germany, about 80 in North America, more than half of them in California, and more than 70 in China. The list of hydrogen power applications continues to grow. Buses powered by Toyota hydrogen fuel cells are being introduced in Japan and Portugal. East Japan Railway Company, Hitachi, and Toyota are working on train engines powered by hydrogen fuel cells and storage batteries, and construction equipment maker Komatsu plans to develop hydrogen-powered mining trucks. There are questions about hydrogen energy, most of them having to do with its relatively high cost, how it can be transported efficiently and safely, and the potentially negative environmental consequences of hydrogen production. All of these problems are currently the subject of research and feasibility studies. Hydrogen fuel is currently several times more expensive than gasoline, but the price should come down as the volume produced and sold goes up, which will happen as Japan moves from 135 hydrogen stations now to several thousands in ENEOS network alone. transport is made economical by liquefaction and compression. Scott Foster wrote, as with gasoline, safety is a matter of pipe, tank, and fueling system engineering. At one trade show I attended in the United States, an industry representative explained that this company's hydrogen fuel tank could withstand an attack by 50 caliber machine gun. Hidden environmental costs are a concern with most, if not all, alternatives to fossil fuels. In the case of hydrogen, the issues getting the most attention are the source of energy for electrolysis and potential carbon emissions from the coal to hydrogen production process. The former is easily monitored. The latter will either be dealt with efficiently or the technology will fail economically as well as politically. As for competition, KMPG's Global Automotive Executive Survey of 2017 found that 78% of 1,000 senior auto executives thought that hydrogen FCEVs would eventually outperform battery-powered EVs. Elon Musk is not one of them, but Toyota, Honda, and Nissan are pursuing both battery and hydrogen fuel cell vehicles. Some industry observers believe that the cost of new technology and infrastructure will prove to be too high, but both government support and the long but incomplete list of companies mentioned in this article suggest otherwise. In any case, Warren Buffett investments have done well so far. As of March 12, the share prices of Japan's five biggest trading companies were up 45% to 99% from their 52-week lows.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagia.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. One of the lines we have in Munajat Sha'baniya is, Ilahi habli kamal al-inqita'i ilayk. A very well-known, famous line from Munajat Sha'baniya. I think every year, if speakers, scholars, ulama generally try to at least remember this one line from the dua and remind everyone else of this one line in the dua. Wallah habli ilahi, my God, habli, give me this gift. What gift? Kamal al-inqita'i ilayk, that I have the utmost or the most complete form of disconnection towards you. In other words, disconnecting from everything else completely, in the most complete way. Kamal. Kamal means most perfect. Completely disconnected from everyone and everything, including myself, ilayk. And it's only you. Ilahi habli kamal al-inqita'i ilayk. This tells us that that is possible. It is possible for a person, for all of us. That's why we're taught this dua. This is not a dua that the imams kept for themselves. They shared it with us. That means it's something that is accomplishable. We can acquire this. And we need to ask it. So the first point is to know that it's possible. The second point is to want this, to desire it, to develop that desire towards it. And by repeating this in the month of Sha'ban, hopefully create a strong desire for it. And then in the month of Ramadan, which is the night, the month of Ramadan contains Laylatul Qadr, the night that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless the Holy Prophet and all of us and all mankind with the Quran. It falls in this night. The Quran is the key to getting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shared that key with all of us on Laylatul Qadr. And he has said that Laylatul Qadr is khayrun min alfi shahr. It's better than 1,000 nights. That's the effect of it. If we can prepare our hearts in the month of Sha'ban with a strong desire, a strong want towards this goal in life, develop it as the goal in our life, as it should be. If it develops as a strong desire, hopefully we will be begging Allah further for it in the month of Ramadan and then on Laylatul Qadr. That is better than 1,000 months we ask for it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bless us with that gift, which of course will take time. But if He decides to give it to us, then inshallah He will prepare us after that in the following year in ways that we are not aware of. The other thing that we have in the month of Sha'ban that helps with that and developing that want and desire in us and disconnecting from everything towards Allah and only being with Allah, only connecting with Him, only worshiping Him is not possible based on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's own teachings, His own instructions. The path, the key to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are the Ahlul Bayt. The Ahlul Bayt, salamullah alayhim ajma'een, are our key to Allah. If we want to disconnect from everything, I mean everything, and connect only with Allah, the only way to that is the Ahlul Bayt. As the Quran says, the Prophet is told, قُلْ مَا أَسْأَلُكُمْ مِنْ أَجْرِ إِلَّا الْمَوَدَّةَ فِي الْقُرْبَى. I did this, I'm asking you for nothing except for being good to those who are close to me, and the closest are Fatimah al-Zahra, Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam al-Hasan, Imam al-Husayn, and the Imams from the progeny of Imam al-Husayn. These are the closest to the Prophet. And the other verse says that whatever you're asked as an ajr is not actually for the Prophet, it's for you. You will benefit from it, not the Prophet. Even that's not an ajr in a sense. Even that is a blessing for us, that we should be feeling indebted to the Prophet for leaving behind this great blessing of his progeny, his daughter, his cousin, the child that he raised. Amir al-Mu'mineen was a child that the Prophet raised. From childhood, the Prophet raised him. And the blessing of having Amir al-Mu'mineen is one of the blessings of the Holy Prophet. We owe him all of these blessings. Anyhow, if that is mentioned, it shows that that is the key. In the month of Sha'ban, one of the acts that we are to repeat is the Salawat Sha'baniyah. We've mentioned this before, and we should be mentioning it so that inshallah we get to do it every now and then. If you miss Dhuhr time, don't feel that, okay, the time is up, then I am not going to do it. We'll do it during this month, even if it's not right at Dhuhr time. At least do it once. A long salawat that we're asking Allah to bless the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, and then certain descriptions of the Ahlul Bayt. And the reason for this, the mention of the Ahlul Bayt and asking Allah to bless them and to make us be with them and so on, is for that, for us to be able to accomplish that goal of getting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Getting close to the Ahlul Bayt is getting close to Allah. Moving away from the Ahlul Bayt is moving away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are wajhullah. Obedience towards the Ahlul Bayt is obedience towards Allah. Pleasing the Ahlul Bayt is pleasing Allah. We have many, many ahadith, verses of the Quran, one way or the other. Tawassul to the Ahlul Bayt, brothers, sisters. Real tawassul to the Ahlul Bayt. What do we mean by real tawassul to the Ahlul Bayt? Everything that we have about the Ahlul Bayt in terms of shedding tears for them, for Imam al-Hussein particularly, the atrocities that were committed against them, is to create this liking, this love towards them, to get us to want to be with them, closer to them, and therefore beg them. Tawassul is considering them or making them our wasila, our tool, our instrument. We need to utilize the Ahlul Bayt, want us to come to them in order to get to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's tawassul. That's what we should be doing. Begging the Ahlul Bayt. For what? Not for material things. For the first thing that was mentioned that we have in this month. Ilahi habli kamal al-inqita'i ilayk. In order to get to that, we need the Ahlul Bayt. Without the Ahlul Bayt, it's just not possible. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by the right of the Ahlul Bayt, that He hastens the return of our Imam.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The COVID-19 pandemic showed just how greedy private insurers are, as they were reporting record profits because they were paying out far less in claims due to millions of Americans delaying care. This disparity highlights just how little value insurers are bringing to the healthcare system, despite how much they cost consumers and the healthcare system in general, says Egan Kemp, Public Citizens Healthcare Policy Advocate. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Jake Johnson Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Medicare for All Would Have Prevented Hundreds of Thousands of COVID-19 Deaths in the U.S., new report shows. Stay tuned for more. A new report released recently by consumer advocacy group Public Citizen makes the case that the United States' fragmented for-profit healthcare system hampered the nation's coronavirus response at every turn, resulting in millions of COVID-19 infections and hundreds of thousands of deaths that likely would have been prevented under a Medicare for All system. Titled Unprepared for COVID-19, How the Pandemic Makes the Case for Medicare for All, the white paper builds off a recent analysis showing that around 40% of U.S. COVID-19 infections and 33% of virus deaths are associated with uninsurance, which was high before the pandemic and soared last year as mass layoffs threw millions off their employer-provided coverage. The growing uninsured rate has hit frontline workers particularly hard. The reality is that American for-profit healthcare system put the U.S. at a dangerous disadvantage and hindered rapid response, Public Citizen's new report reads. It has also meant millions of Americans have contracted COVID-19 unnecessarily and hundreds of thousands of deaths could have been prevented. Under Medicare for All, everyone would have consistent coverage regardless of their employment status or employer. The report continues. And because Americans would have their choice of providers, instead of facing the narrow networks their employers choose for them, they would face fewer challenges getting care, especially during a pandemic where some hospitals and providers are overwhelmed by demand. If the U.S. had in place a single-payer system that provided everyone in the country with comprehensive health care for free at the point of service, as proposed by supporters of Medicare for All, the U.S. would finally be able to ensure sufficient funding for public health, including future pandemics, and the nation could finally begin addressing massive health disparities in a comprehensive way, the paper argues. As the pandemic has shown, everyone depends on the healthcare system throughout their lives, the paper adds. Whether we face a public health emergency like a global pandemic or simply need to meet routine medical needs, Medicare for All would ensure necessary treatments are available to everyone, regardless of their ability to pay. Egon Kemp, Public Citizen's healthcare policy advocate and the author of the new report, said in a statement recently that the pandemic has shown how wide the gaps in U.S. healthcare system remain and how easy it is for families to fall through them. We need to be prepared for the next pandemic, and we can't be under the current for-profit system. The time has come for a healthcare system that guarantees healthcare for everyone in the U.S., Kemp said. The time has come for Medicare for All. Public Citizen's white paper comes a day before Representative Pramila Jayapal and Debbie Dingell are set to introduce the Medicare for All Act of 2021, which is expected to broadly resemble single-payer legislation that the Washington Democrat sponsored in 2019. That bill, as Common Dreams reported at the time, proposed a two-year transition to a Medicare for All system that would provide dental, vision, reproductive health, mental health, long-term care, and other services with no out-of-pocket costs attached. The state of the U.S. healthcare system is absolutely atrocious, Jayapal told reporters on the eve of the bill's release just over 2 years ago. How is it possible that the United States, the richest country in the world, is the only major country that does not guarantee health care to its residents? We'll be right back. The case for Medicare for All, as Public Citizen argues in its new report, has only grown stronger since 2019, with the coronavirus pandemic further exposing the private system's fundamental and deadly flaws, as well as the rapacity of the insurance and pharmaceutical industries. The COVID-19 pandemic showed just how greedy private insurers are, as they were reporting record profits because they were paying out far less in claims due to millions of Americans delaying care, Kemp writes. This disparity highlights just how little value insurers are bringing to the healthcare system, despite how much they cost consumers and the healthcare system in general. While Congress recently approved a significant expansion of Affordable Care Act subsidies with the goal of helping more people afford insurance in the marketplace, Kemp contends that the scope of the reform are limited, and so Americans will continue to struggle without a comprehensive solution like Medicare for All. Under Medicare for All, Kemp concludes the U.S. healthcare system would focus on health and well-being instead of generating profit and revenue for wealthy insurers.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 22, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the chairman and members of the Assembly of Experts. The meeting was held at the end of the eighth session of the Assembly.
For example, the Islamic government is faced with conditional pressures imposed by the enemy. So, when such an issue arises, the concept of therefore stand firm in the straight path as you are commanded, you and those who with you turn unto Allah, becomes completely clear to us. before the emergence of such issues, it is not completely clear to us. The phrase, "and those who with you turn unto Allah," meaning that the people should stand firm, is a general rule, but when such a situation arises, we understand its meaning specifically and exactly. Today, we are faced with such an issue. Our people have certain problems, part of which results from the pressures exerted by the enemy. Therefore, we want the people to stand firm in the face of these problems. This is a great and important movement that is thankfully being launched in our country.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
مادامی که جبهه مرکب دشمن جبهه شیطان که مرکب از شیاطین مختلفه در مقابل انسان قرار نگرفته و انسان از همه طرف محاصره نشده معنای این آیه رو درست نمیفهمه که ولما را المؤمنون الاحزاب قالوا هذا ما وعدنا الله ورسوله و صدق الله ورسوله و ما زادهم الا ایمانا و تسلیما.
Another example is that as long as the enemy's miscellaneous front, the camp of the shaitan composed of various devils, does not confront us, and as long as we are not besieged from all sides, we do not correctly understand the meaning of this ayah. When the believers saw the confederate forces, they said, "This is what Allah and His Messenger had promised us, and Allah and His Messenger told us what was true." And it only added to their faith and their zeal in obedience. Chapter 33, verse 22. It means that when we face a difficult circumstance, we should not become agitated and we should not make others agitated. This is what Allah and His Messenger had promised us.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.